Now this morning, the last message in our series on the Olivet Discourse, taken from the 25th chapter of Matthew, the passage read to you, verses 31 through 46. This last section of the Olivet Discourse is very familiar to all of us. This is the well-known story of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And it's so familiar, I think we may quickly dispense with some of the details of it and focus on the arresting principles revealed in this account. We're anxious, I know, to concentrate upon the meaning behind our Lord's story. And there are three aspects that I'd like to concentrate on this morning out of this account: the authority of the king, the explanation that he gives, and the response which he receives. But first, a brief word on the setting of this story. You'll notice that Jesus drops the use of parable here and returns to a simple narrative of what will actually happen. Unlike the parable of the 10 virgins and the story of the talents, the judgment of the sheep and the goats is not a parable. It's a fact. And our Lord tells us it will occur when he comes in his glory. And the second thing I'd like to notice in this connection is that this judgment of the sheep and the goats is not the same as the great white throne judgment that you will find referred to in the closing chapters of Revelation. There John says, heaven and earth have fled away. Time is no longer. The great white throne is set up, and the dead, small and great, appear before God. This is the great assize, the final judgment. But the judgment of the sheep and goats is a judgment of the living nations on earth at Christ's return, and not a judgment of nations as nations. I think we sometimes are misled by this term here. Those who appear before this judgment seat do not come as Englishmen or Americans or Frenchmen or Germans. But the word nations is also the word translated throughout our New Testament, Gentiles. So that this is literally the judgment of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples of earth. And we're specifically told by Jesus in this account that it occurs at the manifestation of his glory at the end of that great period of tribulation that he's referred to, unprecedented on earth. Now, I personally have no question but what this is a determination of who will enter the millennial kingdom, that kingdom that Christ has come to set up on earth. There's no question throughout all the discourses of Jesus but what the great passion of his heart was to see the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. And for that, we're all exhorted to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He looked forward to a time when the glorious promises of the prophets would be fulfilled on earth, and righteousness should cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's to that end he returns to set up that glorious kingdom. And this is the judgment that determines who among the living nations at that time will enter into that kingdom. And the test of it, I'm confident, will be the treatment which has been accorded throughout the days, the dark days of the tribulation, to those 144,000 of Israel who are his brethren, who proclaim the gospel in mighty power in those days. Now, all of this is by way of merely setting this in its setting, as our Lord has given it to us. And the third thing I'd like to point out is that this is a judgment of sheep and goats, not a judgment of sheep and wolves. In other words, Jesus is not discriminating here between atheists and believers. He's not trying to set a division between those who are outright opponents of the gospel of God and those who are adherents of it. He's rather distinguishing sharply among those who all espouse openly, at least, the truth of God. This is a judgment, then, between those who are professing Christians to determine who among them are authentically Christian. I think this needs to be borne in mind as we look at it. But now, as we've already seen in these accounts, in these studies of the Olivet Discourse, the principles of our Lord's activity in these days are no different than the principles upon which he has been acting through centuries and is acting today. God acts as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And so herein is revealed the principles by which we may judge ourselves today, and the principles by which God forever judges his people, now and in eternity. So now let's look together then at the authority of the king here in this account. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, I think it's hard for us to remember that these words were uttered by a man standing in the gathering dusk on the Mount of Olives, looking out over the city of Jerusalem, in the midst of a tiny band of almost forsaken men, his disciples, and looking out over a city where even at that moment his enemies were completing the plans for his arrest and his execution. And at this moment, when Jesus utters these words, by every human appearance, he was defeated. The powers of darkness were triumphant. The shadow of the cross is falling long across his pathway. The crowds that once had followed him have long since gone. His friends are fearful and powerless. And even among those disciples to whom he speaks, one of them is scheming against him, and the others are timid and weak. And as Jesus utters the words of this prophecy, he saw all these things. He saw the scheming of his enemies. He saw the frailty of his friends. And he saw beyond all the darkness to the light beyond. As he surveyed the centuries, he saw the light that was yet to come. And without a trace of fear in his voice, or of uncertainty in his words, in that hour of evil triumphant, in the hour of seeming human defeat, he yet declares, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Last week I saw in the paper a suggestion on the part of one group that President Kennedy's face, the next one to be carved on Mount Rushmore in South Dakota, along with Lincoln and Washington and Jefferson and Roosevelt. And I've been noting certain other tendencies to lionize, to idolize almost, our late honored president, and to exploit the fact of his assassination as a means of exalting him unduly in the eyes of the nation. And some have even been comparing him to Jesus Christ. The Sunday School Times seized upon that challenge of that suggestion and wrote a very fine editorial that I'd like to quote in part, because it so beautifully highlights the distinctions that exist between the most honored of men and the Lord Jesus Christ. The editorial says, John Kennedy's life was taken from him for no obvious purpose. Our Lord laid down his life of his own free will. No man took it from him. It was within his own power to stay the hands of his executioners. He did not give his life until the very moment he willed to do so. The giving of his life was more than purposeless human tragedy. It represented the sacrifice of God the Son for the sins of the world. Consider the vast power John Kennedy had at his disposal. He controlled the most powerful weapons man has ever invented. He controlled the greatest economic power in the history of man. He controlled the destiny of millions of human beings. He had amassed a great personal fortune and commanded the allegiance of thousands. Jesus Christ had none of these. He had no army, no economic or political influence, no personal wealth, and only a handful of followers. No streets, bridges, or airports have been named after him. No coins bear his likeness. But in spite of John Kennedy's overwhelming power, his term of office is over. He rules no more. No one acts at his behest. The reins of government have been taken from him and given to another. In contrast, of our Lord's kingdom there shall be no end. Without human power, influence, and wealth, but with the mighty power of God who raised him from the dead, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is far above all government and authority, all power and dominion, and any title of sovereignty that can be named not only in this age, but in the age to come. In contrast to an eternal flame, a fitting tribute to men, stands the eternal life of God the Son, who is eternally able to save and to rule. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And the church has for many years echoed this faith whenever we sing the great hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And it's most significant that in the hour of utter defeat and darkness, with absolute certainty, Jesus Christ could speak of himself as the King gathering all the nations of the earth before him. No other figure in all human history is capable of this. To dissolve all the national distinctions, to unite the nations as one, and to sit as their unchallenged judge over all men. And so, without asking a question or requesting any evidence, he makes the distinction among men here, setting the goats on the left hand, the sheep on the right, without examining them, without questioning them. To one comes the invitation, enter in. Come, O blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom. To the other group, there is rejection. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And then he explains the basis of his selection. And I think here we're intensely interested to discover what it is that he sees so clearly that permits him to distinguish between the authentic and the false. Without even examining or questioning or searching, he knows who is who. And now he explains how he knows. And the explanation he gives is this: for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And in the negative, he puts it the same way to the goats. Now, what an arresting thing this is. What Jesus is simply saying is the ultimate mark of an authentic Christian is not his faith or his belief or his Bible knowledge, but the concern which he has shown or not shown for those who are in need. In other words, the practical demonstration of love. This is the ultimate mark. Have you noticed how quickly the communists seize upon this? They say that Christianity, after all, is nothing more than just pie in the sky by and by. The hope that someday everything will be corrected. And that it offers nothing but status quo to the hungry, tired, and poor of earth, and sustains the power-hungry rich in their patronizing denial of rights to the helpless and hopeless masses. And amazingly enough, Jesus agrees with that. He says, yes, if Christianity does no more for a man than to leave him unconcerned about the needs of others around, it's a worthless thing. It's nothing but pie in the sky, by and by. And he identifies himself with these needy ones. He flings the cloak of his relationship around them. He calls them, my brethren. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He says it is he who calls them, who looks at us then through their eyes, their expectant eyes, as they're waiting for us to give them something. In a very wonderful message on the Good Samaritan, Dr. Helmut Thielicke has beautifully put this. He says, how easily we let a sentence like God is a God of love pass over our lips. It even sounds a bit trite, but just let Jesus stand in front of us and look at us when we say the word. And at once this pious little saying becomes an accusation. Then all of a sudden we hear it spoken by the beggar we shooed from our door yesterday, the servant girl we dismissed, perhaps because she was going to have a baby, the neighbor whose name has recently been dragged through the newspapers because of some disgraceful affair, whom we let know that we always walk the straight and narrow path. Suddenly we hear them all speaking it. Because this saying has something to do with all of them, not only with the God who dwells above the clouds. For in them, the eyes of the Lord himself are gazing at us. What is he saying here? If not that each of us encounters Jesus Christ every day of our lives. That Jesus is forever identifying himself with those in need around us. Our young people, leaders here at the church, have been telling me that for some time they've had a problem in our young people's group with lack of friendliness. With those who come in feeling cold and neglected and finding no responsiveness. Would our young people, these fine Christian young people of ours, be cold and distant to these people if they saw in that timid new guest, hoping, yearning for acceptance, the face of Jesus Christ? And can we who are older really condemn them in this? Who of us has not walked by some stranger here in our midst and never said a word or offered a friendly hand in greeting to make them feel at home? Why do we always have a continuing problem to arrange rides for older folks who want to come to church? Or obtain babysitters in our nursery for those hard-pressed and overworked young mothers who would like to take a few moments off from the continual demand of their children to come to church? You see, Jesus puts it on terms of what happens to us in our life. Right now, what a shocking thing to see that this is his basis of judgment. This is the mark, he says, of true faith. Not what we say, not our readiness to recite a creed, not our eager fingers pointing at some moment of an experience that we've had, but the mark, he says, is our concern or lack of it for those in need around about us. And as we see this, perhaps we're ready to understand something then of the unusual response that he experiences here when he says this. In both cases, it's the same. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And again in verse 44, then the unrighteous also will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? And in both cases, these are words of genuine surprise. Our Lord has taken them utterly unawares. It's apparent here that both groups expected a different basis of judgment. No doubt the sheep were sure that they knew on what basis they would be judged, and they felt it would be faith. Surely there is ringing in their ears yet all those great and marvelous words of Scripture about the fact, declaring the fact of justification by faith alone. And can't you see them waiting there to come before the seat, and each one nervously reviewing his testimony, trying to recall the exact wording of the great promises on which he's rested all his hopes for this moment? But the strange thing is, he's never given the chance. And when he comes, the issue is already settled. He simply is given to know which group he belongs to. And for the sheep, he's asked to take his place on the right-hand side of the throne. Because all through his life, his genuine faith has been producing its inescapable fruit. That's what this reveals. Without thinking, you see, unconsciously, these born of love of Jesus Christ and pouring forth the Holy Spirit within, they've been responding to the pleas and the needs of those about them. They kept no records. They expected no praise. For them, it's been a glad privilege. They were almost unconscious they were doing anything. They found such delight in meeting the needs of others. There's no hardship involved. To them, it's a continuing joy that they've been permitted to minister in His name. And not one deed performed in that way has ever escaped the eye of their watching Lord. There's no need for Him to examine them. To them, He simply gives the ready invitation, Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But the goats are equally surprised. They too are taken quite off guard by this basis of judgment. And yet perhaps they had guessed even closer than the sheep as to what it would be. For they are sure that it's going to be one of works. These kind of people know that God is interested in the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed, and they're all ready for it. They have long, impressive lists of all the many times that they have ministered to the needs of those who were in need about them. They have detailed descriptions of what they did. They have totaled up large sums of money, complete with all the income tax receipts. They even have accounts of the souls they've won, hanging like scalps at their belt. But they too are taken off guard. You notice? Jesus says that it was not the times that they had so carefully counted up that He was remembering. For these, He says, they already have their reward. They did it to be seen, and they had their reward. But it's the times that they have forgotten that He's judging on. The times when they looked the other way, when some begging hand reached out. They were busy with other demands when the word came of the sick or the dying. Their money was tied up. irretrievably just when some pressing need arose, and there was nothing they could do about it. The times when shame and pride refused to permit them to visit the poor wretch in prison, lest they be associated with him. Their eyes have been averted. They've walked around the poor man fallen by the wayside, so that they can say, as they do say here to the Lord, Lord, when did we see thee like this? I'm sure this awareness of our Lord's basis of judgment reveals a common attitude among us. An attitude, I think, that has been beautifully captured in a prayer written by Richard Wojcie that reflects so frequently the feeling of Christians today. O thou pleasant, comfortable, kindly, good-natured God, how glad I am that I can look forward with a reasonable degree of certainty to another ordinary day. Keep me today from anything that taxes my faith, from discomfort, from unnecessary strain, from unusual problems, especially those involving sickness or death, or the necessity of extending financial aid to relatives and friends. Dear Lord, deliver me. Grant that nothing may occur which will disturb my satisfaction with the way I am and the things I say, the thoughts I think, the acts I do, or the many deeds I leave undone. Give me this day, in addition to my daily bread, the butter, meats, and sweetmeats that are my necessary diet. And let me not be troubled by qualms of conscience concerning the amount of time and money I spend on food and clothing, pastimes good and bad, and those pursuits which, while not of spiritual value, are the accepted hallmark of the normal citizen of this enlightened community in this enlightened age. About the future and the darkening trend of things, keep me from thoughtfulness. Events rush on, the world travels. Can screaming headlines prove thy hands at work this very moment, bringing near that fateful cry, Behold, he comes? O Lord, such disconcerting thoughts. Keep me from worrying about such things, and guide me safely to and from my office and my home. Amen. And to this the Lord says, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because the good deeds, in quotation marks, of such were never the unconscious automatic response of a heart indwelt by Jesus Christ. They were always planned, contrived, carefully performed, in public usually, for the public eye, or if in private, they were done in the private hope that they would purchase a good place in heaven, an entrance at least into the kingdom of God. What a sobering revelation this is. God's judgments, you see, are going on right now in the unconscious moments of our life. Never when we're aware, but always when we're off guard, when we're unaware, when we're simply revealing what we are. Not in those moments when we're quite aware that someone is watching us and therefore we respond to some need or some pressing demand upon us. But in those moments when, without thinking, we utter the response of our own heart. The test, you see, is never our actions, but our reactions. Our instinctive, unconscious responses. This is where our true natures are always revealed. This was borne sharply to my mind a few months ago when a number of us were in Monterrey, Mexico. One evening we were engaged in a public performance, a concert in an open park in Monterrey, and all the officials of the city, a great crowd of people, had jammed into a tiny square The officials, of course, were seated in front rows, chairs in the front row. A number of us were standing around on the edge of the platform, and I was standing where I could see very plainly both the performer at the microphone and those officials who were seated on the rows. And among the various performers that night was a young starlet invited from Hollywood, who was dressed in one of those gownless evening straps. And was asked to sing at the microphone. And she chose for one of her songs a number of nightclub numbers, complete with hip swinging and finger snapping. And she was going through her routine when I suddenly turned and happened to glance down and note the reaction of the mayor of the city as he was seated there. And I was tremendously surprised. Or evidently, he had lost himself in the performance. His guards were down. His eyes were agleam, with almost a lecherous look. His mouth had dropped partly open, and he was fairly drooling as he sat there. And while I looked, I noticed the governor of the state, seated a few chairs away, was also eyeing him with a stern look of disapproval. And while I was watching, the governor caught the mayor's eye, and the mayor immediately reddened. He shifted uneasily in his chair, closed his mouth and sat up, and primly looked straight ahead while the performance went on. And the governor's glance had said to him in the most eloquent silence I've ever heard, "Shape up, man. You're in public." And I remembered that as being confirmation of this truth our Lord is bringing here, that it's only in our unconscious moments that we show what we are. This is what God says He's watching. And this will be the revelation. This will be the basis of the final testing. Now, there's only one life that's sufficient for that kind of demand. If we're not going to be tested for the moments that we're aware and on guard, but He's unfair enough to catch us in those moments when we're simply responding to what we are, then what we are must be what He demands. And there's only one nature that's sufficient for this. There's only one life which is capable of responding instantaneously with unselfish love to the demands of need around about it. That's the life of Jesus Christ. This is why this is the ultimate test of whether there is a real experience of the new birth and the impartation of a new nature. It cannot be duplicated. It cannot be imitated. This is a life that must be received by faith. And we evangelicals are always stressing that aspect of it. We say you must believe. You must commit. You must yield. You must accept Christ. This is the beginning. This is the entrance to justification by faith. And we're right. But there's another side of it too. And the other side is what Jesus brings out here. If we do not reveal this response, if there is not in us that which results in an automatic response to need, then we do not have this life. Someone has said, when we stand before God in the loneliness of that moment, He does not look us over for medals. He looks for scars. Shall we pray? Our Father, these words have searched our hearts this morning. How easy it is to be so orthodox in word and so unorthodox in deed, to be so compassionate in a meeting and so ruthless and cruel in life. Lord, search us now in this moment. Before any of us must stand before those searching eyes on that august throne. And here in this place, let the judgment of the cross occur. Here, Lord Jesus, let us cast ourselves as poor, helpless, hopeless men, ruined, unredeemed by sin, ruined at thy feet, that thou mayest impart to us truly, genuinely, that life of Jesus Christ, which alone can fulfill this demand. We pray in his name. Amen.